My brothers and sisters, I'm grateful for that lovely music, for both the spirit with which I'm sure we all received it, but also for the message. I'm grateful for the prayer. I perhaps may have listened to it more carefully than you. And when I am done, you will realize that it's assuring and helpful to feel that the person who is praying had been inspired to say essentially what you feel, at least you've been inspired to do. I'm grateful for that, both the support I feel and the confirmation. What I'd like to do today is hard in a room of this size and with the lighting the way it is where I can hardly see your faces. And yet what I would like to do is not to give an address, but to visit with you, and even to set a particular place that we might have our visit. And I think to do it, if you don't mind, I'm going to take my coat off so that it will help me remember in you, my little visual aid, where we really are. Can you picture us, just the two of us? And I realize that each of you, it might be a little different room, but let me describe it. We're in an office. For some reason, in this place we teach, they can't afford two offices for two of us. And we are sharing an office. Now, we do have two desks. And that means you can hardly open the door. Do you understand the size of the room? You're familiar with it. And our desks are face-to-face. That's so that we won't hit each other physically as we move around, because it's very tight. And there are bookshelves behind us. If you lean back, you'll crack your head. You have the picture of where we are. But I even have to tell you the time of day and the circumstance. You and I are both teachers. And we just happen to be going in about 2 hours. I even picked the time carefully. How we ever got a two-hour block, I don't know. But we have a two-hour block. And in 2 hours, we're both going into class. Different classes. At least we don't have the same classroom. You're going to one and I'm going to another. But we're going to teach the same lesson. And I don't know how this happened, because usually, you know how we are, we're prepared days ahead. And we would just be refining at this stage. So this is a rare instance. But you turn to me and you say, what are we teaching today? And I say, I think it's chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts. And you, of course, have your scripture out quickly, but you're an old teacher, and so you know perfectly well. In fact, you relax for just a moment because you say, oh, I know. Sure, we're going to teach about Stephen. And I say, yeah, that's right. We're going in 2 hours on Stephen. Why don't we just look at the curriculum, shall we? So as it turns out, now for some of us, of course, we're in different places. A few of us, we're going to be in an institute building, and some of us may be in a seminary building, and we may be somewhere else. But let's just assume that we happen to have with us the seminary curriculum. And I've got my copy right here in case you can't find yours on your side of the office there. It's Unit 5, Week 1. The title of it is, it says Day 4. This is what the students have in their hands. It says, The Calling and Ministry of Stephen. And so we take a moment of silence together, being under some pressure. We do have to perform here in a couple of hours. And so I read it. Now, to your utter terror, of course, as you read it, you'll notice it's only one page. And you'll think, well, that's rather brief. That may not sustain me adequately. In your mind, you're already trying to remember every old thing you ever did with the story of Stephen. But then you say, well, I'll turn to the teacher manual. I'm sure that will be longer. You remember the student material was one sheet on both sides. I have bad news for you. The teacher material is one side and a little bit on the next. So we read that over, and I think we'd be done in about 15 minutes. Now, that's if you read it twice. And the class hour will be a little longer than that, and so we both look up at the same moment. And I say to you, well, how do you think you're going to go at it? Now, let me just, if I can, guess at some different kinds of conversations we might have. Suppose you're teaching a group of, make it high school sophomores or juniors, and suppose you've had some experiences with them lately that would be described as near riot, That's for those who came. And some others aren't coming, and you're really concerned. And you shared that with me before because we're good friends. Can we be really good friends? Because this is going to take a certain amount of honesty. That's why we're in this room here with our coats off, talking about the way we would really talk about our feelings and what we're going to do. And you might actually express some worry and just say, you know, I appreciate it's on Stephen. My problem is I've got to get some interest. And you'll have noticed that in the teacher material, there's a little idea for a case study. It's the only thing that really is a sort of the exciting variety. And it suggests that you might have a little discussion. And the discussion might center on a hypothetical situation of some young people who've gone to a meeting to plan a youth event, and the bishopric don't come. And the young people are there trying to understand what's going on. And the point that you're to make in this case study is the idea that the church isn't run by its leaders totally, that there needs to be participation. And the young people will talk about that and their responsibilities. And then from that, hopefully you can get their interest, seeing themselves in a certain situation. And then you'll take them to the first part of the story of the calling of the seven, among whom was Stephen. And you'll point out that there was a problem, as you know, that there needed to be some things done that the 12 felt they should not be bothered with, and seven were called and set apart, and away you'd go then with the story of Stephen. You might try that. I don't know if that excites you, but you'd hope it might excite the young people and engage their interest. Now, suppose my class is different. Not my fault, of course. You know, these things just happen. But mine happens to be a highly reverent class, highly motivated, very spiritual. And I think that you ask me, well, what are you going to do? And I say, well, I thought what I would do is just go directly to the great moment of the Epiphany, where Stephen sees, before he's martyred, God and Jesus Christ. And I think I'll talk to them about that great experience, draw some parallels to the prophet Joseph, and try to give them some feeling for what happened there. Now, if we were at a university level, the conversation might go another way. In this material, for instance, your eye might have been caught by the fact that it mentions in the material that where it refers to the Grecians complaining, that these may not have been Greeks. These may have been people who spoke Greek and from a Greek tradition. It turns out, since we're both university professors or institute professors, you happen to be preparing a talk for the symposium, and you're just loaded with Greek insight. And you realize that here's a tremendous opportunity to try to make the situation real and let them know that this isn't just a story of seven being called, but it comes out of a setting. And there were some things happening in the church. The church was living in a cultural surrounding that had much to do with what happens here. And you might say, you know, I think I'll go that way. That's what I'd like to do. And I think that would be quite exciting, and I've got some insights that I've gotten from my studies that would be, I think, exciting for the students, something to engage them, to help them see how an intellectual and thoughtful consideration can add to the power of the story of the life of Stephen. And I might share some ideas along that same line with you as we prepare. Now, this might not happen, and it surely wouldn't happen very often, because you'd be under pressure. You know, we've got to get ready now and go. But just suppose that we stopped at that point somehow. And this is where now I would hope that, unlike so many conversations that are just conversations, I sincerely pray that now as we talk about this conversation, that the Holy Ghost may come to us now as we are alone. So that although I'm not preaching to you, and you're not preaching to me, we might just rise a little above our normal class preparation. And let's rise this way. Let's one of us, you can be the one who does it. You can say, well, Brother Ryan, wait a minute, or Hal. It's Hal. We're here just in our office. When we're this close, we have to use first names. Hal, you know, it's interesting. We we've talked about some alternative ways we could go, and I noticed something about them. They have two characteristics. One is that they focus a good deal on a few in the class, certain problems, the idea of the rowdies or maybe the spiritual, but or the intellectual. But you know how, that's just a few in the class. There's great variety. And each of these approaches seems to pick on just a few and go for them. And I noticed how the other thing about each of these approaches is they sort of focus on us and what we feel and what we want and indeed what we're good at. And I appreciate how we're trying to survive in this business, and so we have to do both things. We have to realize we're just considering a few of the people, not everyone, and we're considering ourselves very much. But just suppose you felt impressed to say, Hal, just today, let's have a childlike faith that our skills and our interests don't matter because God would lift us above our natural abilities. Let's not ask what would be comfortable for us today. And let's not just ask what would be helpful to a few. Hal, what do we know about those students that they all need? Now, the reason I left 2 hours, of course, before we prepare is for this kind of a conversation, you'd have to have a little time. Because we might really kick back now, and I'd put my feet up, and you'd put your feet up. They'd almost touch. It's a very small office. You have that picture. And we might even cross, that is, I go one way, and you go the other. Feet up, and we start to talk, and we say, now, let's see. What's true for all of them? What do they all need? How are they all alike? They're so different. What have they all got in common? And you might say, well, it's interesting. The things they have in common, they probably wouldn't agree they have in common. One of them, for instance, is that they all want eternal life. It is the greatest of all the gifts of God. And since we're teaching New Testament, you might even turn to the Scripture and talk to me about the gifts of God and how eternal life is the greatest gift. And we might smile together and say, you know, isn't it interesting? Sometimes when you talk to young people, in fact, I've had one just recently, you might say, who said to me, I don't think I'm cut out for eternal life. Doesn't sound attractive to me. My friends wouldn't be there for one thing. And I don't think they do the things I like. You religious folks, it may be for you, but not for me. And you may say, I should want it, but I don't want it. But what you and I, office mates, know is it is the greatest gift for anyone. All people are alike in that. Now, another thing that you might suggest is that, the way they're going to get it is going to be the same for all of them. There is no other name under heaven and no other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say that. Now you notice the conversation is getting very serious. And then it might get a little grim, where you might say, or I might say, well, you know, there's something else that they all have in common, a lot of things. We could have listed quite a few. But I think we'd agree on two things. And again, the students probably wouldn't know it and agree with us. We'd say this, you know, they're all going to live during the time they choose eternal life or not, in a rising sea of filth. And we might also say, you know, for all of them, they're going to live in an increasing barrage of persecution. And in that setting, they will make the choices that lead them to eternal life. Now, we might even, if we had time, talk about the evidence we have that for that. It's in the Scriptures, but it's in common sense as well. Could I describe a little bit about the sea of filth and the barrage of persecution? Because let's just suppose that you and I say, today, let's teach Stephen, not out of our needs, or not to deal with a few, but let's teach it for all of them. And let's say they all want eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if they don't know they want it. And they all are living in a sea of filth, and they are being persecuted even if they don't know they are, and that will increase. Let's strengthen them today. Now, we might just talk for a moment together and say, well, what is the way in which filth is presented? Now, if you've watched the Olympics, I'll tell you how it's done. I'm not speaking of the Olympic Games. I'm talking about the advertising. I've never seen so much beer poured in my life as I saw. But if you notice something about the beer and it being drunk, did you notice the people drinking it? I've never seen such clean-cut, hard-working, patriotic, good folk in a long time. You'd have to go out to the welfare farm to see anything like it compared to what you saw. You know, every time there was a break, and there were a lot of breaks, you saw it coming at you. Now, I use that only as an example because if you also turn on your television and watch some of these videos to go with the music or whatever you may be seeing, you understand. I'll tell you how evil is presented by Satan. And the answer is incessantly and attractively. That's how it's presented. And it doesn't even look like a sea of filth to the young person who's swimming in it. In fact, they may not even be swimming. They may not notice they need to swim. It's so incessant and so attractive. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about persecution. I had a woman, she may be here today, I don't know. I had a woman in my office last evening describing what it's like to have her child, a daughter, in a public school in a certain part of this country. Because she has blonde hair, the kids in her class turned her upside down and dumped her in a pile, both to humiliate her and terrify her. She goes to school in fear. Now, that's physical persecution. And the saints of God have seen that, and we'll see, I suppose, some of it more. Another kind of persecution, of course, is to just mock religion. And there's some of that. And yet, you know, I was interested, again, speaking of the Olympics, I don't know if I've seen as much public worship in a long time. Did you listen to some of the boxers being interviewed and saying why they thought they won, and they gave credit to a god? Did you see the number of runners who'd, one way or another, or others, give some sign that there was a heaven? Very public and very real. And while I appreciate there is persecution, and will be, of course, against religion and Christianity, why, there's lots of support, really. But if you look at the most vicious persecution now upon us, which I think will go on, surely there will be physical persecution, there'll be general religious persecution. But think of the persecution that comes from people who say, I believe in God. I believe even in the restoration. I believe in Joseph Smith. But let me tell you something about the men who now lead this church. You've been misled by them. Now you say, well, that may just be a passing thing. There's quite a bit of that about now. And it'll be fun for you to watch and see if Brother Eyring's prophecy is good. But I'll say that nature of persecution may not go away, and maybe in many ways the most severe. Physical persecution. If you know anything about junior high school, that happens all the time for having blonde hair or whatever. You haven't been in a schoolyard lately if you don't think there's physical persecution. Latter-day Saints have been handling that ever since they've been teenagers. You've been harassed. Everyone's been harassed, sometimes even with great danger. Religious, general persecution. There's always been some people around who had general faith. But to know that there are prophets of God is a power that is attacked directly by Satan. That is a kind of persecution of, I think, the most severe kind. Now, suppose we agreed with each other and you said, you know, Hal, okay, let's go to class. And I think I want to do it with you. Why don't we plan together how we might do it? Let's go teach the story of Stephen and try to fortify students against filth and persecution. How are we going to do it? Now, this is just where your office mate gives you an idea. But here's how I'd say, if you said, Hal, how will you do it? I'd share with you this notion. Think for a moment about a student you love. Not large numbers of students, somebody you love and care about and want with all your heart to have eternal life. And suppose you said, how am I going to give them strength against a world of filth incessantly and attractively presented? And I'd suggest a scripture to you in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The light of the body is the eye. And here's what I do. Could I just describe to you? Probably in the rough way I'd describe it just before we went to class. I think I know what I'll do with the story of Stephen. I want to train the eyes of my students to see light. So I'm going to tell the story, but I'm going to do it in a particular way as we read that scripture together. I'm going to talk about what Stephen saw. Now, you and I are used to visual aids. I, for instance, was in a man's office the other day, and this was on his desk. And I said, what's that? And he said, that's a thorn. And I foolishly put my finger on it. I won't do it now because I did it in his office. And it hurt like 60. And I said, my, that's interesting. And he pulled out, says, you want to know where it comes from? And he showed me this and said, I picked these thorns. I said, where did you get those thorns? He said, these are from Adam on Diamond. And suddenly I thought of noxious weeds. Being a teacher, you know, I knew a visual aid when I saw one. I mean, that is even worse than my yard. That is a noxious weed. And then, of course, when he began to pull more things out of the box that he had them in, and some of them smaller than this, and some of them rounded in shape, I thought of a crown of thorns. And I guess I've read those scriptures lots of times, but somehow, just seeing that and touching it with my finger made it more real to me. Now, some of you have walked over the hills of Galilee, and you felt some new things there that you'd never felt before, and you've realized that sometimes visualizing something can really change the way you feel about something. But now what we're going to do, if you do it with me in our class, now getting to be in less than an hour, it's another kind of seeing. Oh, we might use a visual aid. But the visualization we need is a spiritual visualization. Probably can't do it with a picture. We might even be careful not to try it with a picture, because sometimes a picture could be limiting when we want to show something marvelous. And you know, and I know, some of you are just old enough to be missionaries like me. You remember the Godhead lesson and the flannel boards. And remember Stephen was in there, do you recall? And we even had him. We put him on the flannel board. And I've, during that lesson, had people say they knew what we said was true, but I don't know if the picture added very much. It was something else. We read chapter 7 of Acts. Sometimes after we told the story of Joseph Smith and then described in the words that Stephen must have used what Stephen saw. Now, there's more of a vision I need than that in the minds of students if I want them strengthened against filth. If they simply see, even by the power of the Holy Ghost, that Stephen really saw what he said he saw, I haven't done as much as I could do. Because if you will look at the end of chapter 7 with me, the one we're talking about in 56, Stephen, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But read on. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice." Now think for a moment about a sea of filth. You're surrounded by filthiness. That's what we mean by a sea of filth. It's coming from people all around you. And we're saying, how could anybody be proof against that? Well, this man was surrounded by people with such hate that they were lifting stones to kill him, and they killed him. Now, if you'd like to think of what might be the extreme of the opposite of the world that surrounded him, read the next line. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, I don't know what the most extreme in opposition I can think of to hatred could be, but that would come close. And if I could, what I would have the student visualize is the feeling and the vision of Stephen as he looked at his murderers and really felt forgiveness. Now that came because of his vision. He more than saw a fact that God and Jesus were separate. He somehow saw the Master and his nature enough that it reflected in Stephen, and he forgave the very people who were killing him. Now, I don't know if you could do this with a 15-year-old or a 16-year-old, but I'll tell you, I'm going to try in the next hour. I want to try if I can. And I know I'll have to do it with more humor than I'm doing with you. I can cry with you because we're here alone. But when I get in there, we'll do it in a happier way, and it'll have to even be a little funny somehow as we go along. But even in the midst of the humor and the fun that we'll be having, somehow, if the Holy Ghost will help me and I can do it right, I want to give them, yes, the vision of the reality, but the vision of what it would feel like to forgive and the joy that that would give. Because the vision that will protect them from a sea of filth is the vision of what it would be to be happy keeping the commandments of God. Hard to think you're so happy getting stoned, but he came close. because he really was at peace. And when they say he fell asleep, he must have fallen asleep with a calm heart, without anger. And wouldn't that be something you'd like to be able to do? Now let me just, if I can, then suggest one other thing. How in the world would I go at the question of making them strong against persecution? Well, interestingly enough, this very lesson is my perfect way to do that. Do you know why they killed him? Go back and read the previous chapter. After his call, you know what happens, don't you? He's out, in addition to taking care of the widows, which is apparently what they were appointed to do, he's teaching the gospel, and teaching it with great power. And he offends people. Do they call him in for what he said? Oh, no, they don't. They get false witnesses. They get false witnesses to come and testify before a group of leaders that he'd been saying terrible things. Chapter 6, 13 and 14, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law." This is chapter 6, verse 13. "For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now he's called in then to account for this false accusation. What does he do? What does he do? He starts with Abraham. And he bears testimony to these people of two things. God has spoken to your prophets. And he does it in great detail. You know how we go? We go through Abraham and remember we get Joseph, we go right on down. He talks about the patriarchs. He describes it all. And go back and read it sometime and see how he describes it. He describes it as reality. It happened. And then here's what he says to them. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," verse 51, "and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now I'll tell you then, that's the bad side, that's what their problem is, but I'll tell you then, just turn it around. If I'd like to have a student able to withstand persecution, I need to tune his ears to the words of living prophets. Now Stephen didn't have much luck with these people. In fact, what happened there is what happens with persecutors. Go back and read the very verse where it says they rushed on him to gnash with their teeth. He said this just before that, "Who have received the law," speaking to them, "by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They couldn't stand to hear the truth spoken in prophetic utterance. Now I bear you my testimony that your young people can be deeply affected by the way you tell them what prophets are like. If when you read the words of prophets, if when you describe your experiences with the words of prophets, you tell them the joy you felt and the joy you feel as you know that God speaks to you by living prophets, I bear you my testimony, you will be building power in them to resist temptation and to resist persecution. Now, I'd like, if I could, just to say this. There are two views of the gospel, both true, and they make a terrific difference in the power of your teaching. If I'm right about a sea of filth and a barrage of persecution, one view is that the gospel is all truth. And it is. The gospel is truth. With that view, I could pretty well teach anything in a classroom, and I'd be teaching the gospel if it's true. Another view is that the gospel is the principles, commandments, and ordinances which, if kept, will lead to eternal life. That's also true. When I make the choice of which of those views I will let dominate my teaching, I take a great step. If I take the view that primarily it's all truth, rather than taking the view primarily that it is the ordinances and principles and commandments which, if kept, lead to eternal life, I've already nearly taken myself out of the contest to help a student withstand the sea of filth, because he needs to have his eyes focused on light. And what that really means is not truth in some abstract sense, but the joy of keeping the commandments and conforming with the principles and accepting the ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I decide that I will not make that my primary vision of the gospel, I'm already out of the contest to help my student with this capacity he can have in the midst of filth to see good and want it and desire it. Now, another step I could take, and few of you would do it, would be to say, well, I also think that you ought to show both sides of every issue. That's the fair way. And so when I talk about prophets, I don't want to overdo it. I don't want to talk too much about just the joy of the words of prophets. They better know that prophets are human, and prophets are just people like you and me. I'll just tell a story. Once, many years ago, I was in an ecclesiastical position where, in one of the units for which I was responsible, there was a young teacher. And in his class was a young student. And Kathy, the girl that I then didn't know I'd marry, but I did marry, was even in one of those classes, and I sat in one of those classes once. He did an interesting thing. He first viewed the gospel as all truth, and secondly thought that the very best way to help people with the truth is to let them see the prickly sides of things. So he spent hours preparing every lesson that he gave in the stacks of the university near where we were, in looking at all the literature that suggested problems that the students would surely, he felt, run into, and he described those problems. Kathy, my sweetheart, once after a class, I wasn't there, she told me, she did, she went to him and she said, well, why do you always leave it just hanging there? He said, well, I want to strengthen the students, and they'll be stronger if they have to resolve these things themselves. There was a student in that class who listened and did think about the things that this man wanted him to think about. And about 3 or 4 years later, a prophet of God named Spencer W. Kimball called me aside and asked, did I know that young man, the student in the class, not the teacher, the student? Then asked, did I know the teacher? Then he asked, did I know what was happening in the classroom? I said yes to all of those. He said, you know where the student is now? I said, no. He's been excommunicated from the church. He was a Lamanite. And President Kimball didn't say anything of reproach to me. He really didn't say much of reproach of any kind. He just said these words that still are in my mind as clearly as if they were just spoken to me. They were not in anger, not even in rebuke, but he just named the name of the teacher and said, Oh, I'd hate to be him in the judgment. Now, let's take the happy side. There will be a judgment, and that's getting more real to me all the time. I think it's one of the gifts of age. I am beginning to see the spirit world. In fact, it was just interesting the other day, my work took me out to the airport to pick up a plane ticket, and they looked at my name and said, "Oh, Henry Eyring, are you the son of the professor at the University of Utah?" And I said, "Yes," and I miss him. He was a wonderful man. She said, "Yes, wonderful man. He was such fun." You know, he reminded me of was LeGrand Richards. And they were a lot alike. And I said, "Well, not really, but they had some things in common. They were both happy." And did you know LeGrand Richards? "Oh, yes, I knew LeGrand Richards." In fact, I said he came to Dad's funeral. And at the end of the funeral, I don't know how it was. I was with the family, so I should have been walking out with my father's casket, but somehow I got with LeGrand Richards. I forgot how it was, and he was with his cane, and he laughed a little bit, not inappropriately for a funeral, just a good Mormon laugh at a funeral, and said, "A good life makes a good funeral." Pounded his cane and marched on a bit. Now, I can just see him. I think I'm getting good spiritual eyes. I can see him without his cane, probably, maybe with hair for all I know, but he's there. And I can see you and me walking up to him. And let's not think about a terrible day in the judgment. Let's think a day of walking up to LeGrand Richards. And let's just think of going up to him and having him greet us. The great missionary. One of the great missionaries in all the dispensations. Great missionary. And having him just put his arms around us and saying, what you did, you just did a tremendous thing. Now, I bear you my testimony, we really can do a tremendous thing. These young people can go forward into this difficult world with great confidence. I felt that confidence, and you felt it. You know when you felt it? You felt it when your spiritual eyes were tuned. When the spiritual things were real to you. When the picture of LeGrand Richards walking up to you and putting his arm around you is real. That's not poetry. That could happen. And it could say, "Well done, boy. You really did it." That's when you're strong. And that's when Satan's enticements don't mean very much to you. All those ads go by and all those other things, and you're not touched very much because your eye is filled with light. And you've been persecuted. Oh my, you've been persecuted. And talk to your returning sons from the mission field, and they'll tell you about how it hasn't changed much from the day that you had stones thrown at you, and tough things happen. But perhaps even more now, they're under an influence of Satan trying to tell them that the prophets of God are not prophets. But you felt that and not had it bother you, haven't you? Because you've recently, either in reading the scriptures or listening to conference or in some personal way, remembered the voice of a prophet and felt in your heart the recognition that comes when you know that that's a living prophet of God, and it's as if God is speaking to you, that that's real, that that's here and that's now. When you felt that, why? Persecution didn't matter very much to you. Now, I bear you my testimony that as teachers, you can have a tremendous effect. You can have a tremendous effect. When you go into that classroom, it'll be in the middle of the year. Would you remember me in this hour, this time we spent together in our office? When we go to teach the story of Stephen, remember what he saw, but remember the vision of him and what he must have felt doing what was right. and the peace that it must have given him. The same peace it will give every one of your students if they will just have the faith to try to do what is right, and if they can see the joy that would come from it. When you talk about what led to his martyrdom, talk about how he bore testimony that there were prophets and that these people had rejected the prophets and killed the master. And tell them that you know that there are prophets of God and that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world and that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is on the earth and will remain until the Savior comes, and they need not fear either filth or persecution. If you can do it, I bear you my testimony, the day will come when you will be greeted with joy and happiness, and you will feel peace and happiness that I know the Holy Ghost can at times show you. And I pray that the Holy Ghost will show that to you, that you might not fail in this great opportunity which we all have. I bear you my testimony, God does live. Joseph Smith saw what he said he saw. President Kimball is a prophet of God. The brethren today are the living oracles. I bear you my testimony that that is true, and it makes me happy and makes me confident. And I want that happiness and confidence for you and for all your students, and pray for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.